Hey, Kessid. Thank you so much for joining us for our new series, Mountainside. This series will focus on the Sermon on the Mount, a group of sermons that Jesus gave in the book of Matthew on how to live a life that is dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, and full of wisdom and discernment.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you,
good morning. How's everybody? Very good. Very good. If you're new, I want to welcome you. My name is Danny. I'm going to be sharing with you today. I'm really happy that you're here on this bright, sunny Sunday, and I hope you've had a good week. I hope you're prepped for today, and even if you're not, I know that God is. He's always prepped for what he wants to do on Sunday. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive right into this experience. And I just want to tell you, from 9 o'clock service, it's a beautiful thing to be in the Lord's presence, isn't it? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for this place, for what it is that you're about to do. We thank you, God, for the way that you change things up and turn things inside out. We ask today, Lord, that you would just remove any distractions from our mindsets, anything that might keep us, God, from processing and thinking about you, how it is you want to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for the scripture, Lord, that you have sent us such an incredible group of words that express who you are. May we just spend our time today really looking at that, God, and being ministered to by those words and by your spirit. I pray, Lord, for every person in this room that you would just highlight yourself to them, that you would just reveal yourself to them, that this would not be just another Sunday morning, but it would be a time for them to come close to you with all that they desire and all that they need. Just make yourself known, God. We relinquish our rights, and we lift up our time to you. In Jesus, the most holy of holy names, everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, today is a little bit of an uphill climb. I'm going to give you that right away. So I think worship was intentionally meant to sort of wake you up, stretch you out, if you will. I'm here now during that last prayer to pack your bags, because we're going to climb for a little while. And we're going to try to get to a spot where we can see something we've seen in the past differently. Today is a communion service. And my hope for you is that when we get to this spot, that we experience communion differently today than maybe we ever have in the past. I know 9 o'clock, certainly, for most of us, it was a different kind of experience. Allow me to explain. Communion, for most people, is very emotional. It's sort of that particular service where you pull on a lot of hot heartstrings, where you have some underscore, where the pastor sort of lower his voice and says, "Don't you want to come to the table of the Lord?" And you say, "I do, because I'm exhausted with my own table and my own management, my own life." And it's a beautiful thing, a time of refreshment and a time to come and be in the presence of God. And I love it. As a matter of fact, I've leaned into it that way many, many, many times, and really thought of it that way for even a longer time, I would think, before I even led it myself as a pastor. This week, as communion came, and as we were processing through the book of Matthew, and we're still in Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at the words of Jesus, we started to get into some text that was timed along with the communion service that together revealed something completely new to me, and I think new to a lot of people on the 9 o'clock, and so I believe will be rather new and refreshing to you, although it might be still a little difficult. I want to start today by actually reading the communion verse. And the reason we're doing that is because today's entire service is one big communion service. Now, the reason I'm doing that is very specific and very intentional. I just want to make sure, for those of you who are like, "Wow, this doesn't really flow that well." Listen, I'm not all about what you want to do. So, a bunch of you just got offended and you found that funny because you were like, "Wait a minute." But here's the reality. today is one big communion service, but what I'm going to try and do communion today, not from an emotional aspect, but from a cerebral aspect. I want you to understand it, I want you to see it, and I want you to find out just how impactful it is when you allow yourself to do that. And I want to show you through this communion text why I'm doing that and why I think it's biblical we do communion this way at least every once in a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul is writing to the church about communion and about how they should do it. And this is what he says. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" That's the end of verse 26, and that's usually the end of the communion verse when the music starts and you come forward and you partake in this restorative process of coming before God and recognizing the sacrificing of his body and the shedding of his blood. But there's a little bit more to the verse that not a lot of people spend time in, because I think it's the cerebral part of the verse that we're going to do today, and it's verse 27. It says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." And look at verse 28. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup," verse 29, "for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." There's two words in here that we don't often preach because it doesn't really fit inside the communion flow, and that is the word examine and the word discern. And these are both cerebral words. These are both thinking words. These are both, if you were to say check your heart, it isn't how do I feel right now about taking communion. It's how do I think right now about taking communion. Have I examined my motives? Have I examined my last few years' actions? Have I examined where I'm at in my process of becoming a disciple? And can I discern within that process how I'm coming to the table of God? So again, we usually come very emotional. We don't spend a lot of time examining or a lot of time discerning. And you might say, well, are we going to do that today? See, we use text to fulfill text, and we use text to proof text. And when Jesus is speaking in this next part of the Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking directly to this idea of being a person willing to examine and discern. So today is one big communion service, starting with the communion verse with a challenge for you to examine and discern using text from when Jesus spoke on the Mount. Let's read the very first verse that we're going to read today regarding Jesus and what it means to not be a person who retaliates. Now, this might seem a little off topic, but you're going to see as we get into retaliation and how we treat our enemies that it requires an incredible amount of examination and discernment to do these things well. And Jesus gives us many beautiful examples. So I'm going to read this text, then we're going to close today's service by plugging the concepts from Jesus' teaching back into the verse that Paul gave to us regarding examining and discerning our hearts before we come to the table. All right? All right, let's do this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. This is Jesus again on the hill. He's speaking to people. He's giving them mind-blowing concepts about how they're supposed to live their lives. And he starts it off with you have heard that it was said. Every time that goes over the crowd leans forward because they know he's going to take something they thought was law and he's going to turn it into something that is more a principle that was warped by man but intended by God, and he's going to set the whole thing on its end. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." You read this verse, and this is a very dangerous verse if you don't understand context and you don't understand scripture and sort of how this thing works, because you may take this verse right at face value and be like, oh man, that means every single person who begs down on this exit near Clark, I have to get out and give them my money. I'll have no money by the end of this week, and that's when you start driving away from all the beggars. You're like, I'm not taking exit 13, that's for sure, right? because you don't want to be like Jesus, supposedly, if you were to understand the verse in that way. But that's not exactly what the verse means. The first thing you need to realize about the very front of the verse, which is this idea of taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is the entire thing was a prescription to stop blood feuds. See, if I had a family and you had a family and your son came over and punched my son in the face, and then my brother, the uncle of my son, came over and stabbed your son in the arm, and then the father of your son came over and cut off my friend's hand, and then the family that would come over all together and cut off your brother's head, and next thing you know, our families hate each other because we're just trying to make sure the other person knows that we're worthy of the pain you're suffering, and we are going to be just and fair and balanced. And so God speaks to this broken world through his servant Moses, and he says, listen, here's the thing. We need to restore as much harmony as we can. That's the entire idea of who God is. He's a bringer of harmony. He's a bringer of holiness. In Eden, everything was in harmony. In heaven, everything's in harmony. This is the lion laying down with the lamb kind of stuff. Well, that doesn't work in our broken world. So God says, here's some harmony for you. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, meaning you cut off my hand, I cut off yours, and then we're done. We both walk around handless. But at least nobody died. Now this law that Jesus is dealing with has, of course, been warped. Because we as humanity take anything God brings us for good and then we warp it into something else. And so it got to be this thing where people were pushing people to do things so they could do things back to them. And it got to be this whole idea of exact vengeance for exact vengeance. And the heart of bringing harmony, of course, was lost. This law was also given as a judicial way of being, not by individuals. So people couldn't act out whatever they felt whenever they felt it. They weren't supposed to just retaliate. They were supposed to go through the system. But of course, as I said, we warp everything. Here's what's important for you to realize about what Jesus is saying throughout this passage. What's important for us to realize is that Jesus is speaking to a specific culture at a specific time in a specific way. And if you are going to take the word of God, you need to understand and listen from that same perspective and then allow it to flow into the culture and place that we're at today. I like the quote that says, no matter how much we wish to follow Jesus seriously, we discover sooner or later that seriously following Jesus entails hard thinking about what he said and what he did not say. Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 5 in that entire section about personal abuse. He's not speaking about societal abuse. He's not speaking about abuse that you see that someone else is going through from the hands of someone else. He's speaking about your own personal abuse. And he starts at the rather public, and he moves through each of the offenses and they become more and more personal. So he starts with this idea of eye for an eye. It's a very public law. Everybody knows that's how you exist. You slap me, I slap you. You cut me, I cut from you. You steal from me, you owe that, I owe this. This is how we exist. He says, listen, that's not how it's supposed to be. You guys have warped it into something that it's not supposed to be. He then moves into this idea of gross insults, personal gross insults. And he starts off with, if someone slaps you in the cheek, you turn that cheek. Which I've heard people say, you know, in this culture, it was really offensive to slap someone in the face. And I've always been in the audience like, wait, I'm pretty sure that's offensive in any culture. Like if I'm at the gas station and the guy's like, move your car. And I'm like, no. And he backhands me. I'm like, good thing we're not in the Hebrew time right now because I'd be so offended. But I'm cool. No, in any culture, someone slaps you in the face, it's offensive. He says, when you are personally attacked and you are personally offended, you are to turn the other cheek. And I'm going to throw out this question and then not answer it. Why? Why? But then we'll continue. He takes it even one step a little more personal. The second example concerns a lawsuit in which a man is likely to lose his tunic. He says, if someone takes your tunic, you must throw in your outer coat as well. You must throw in, read it there, it says, because I want the word, let him have your cloak as well. This is what you need to understand about this phrase in this culture. See, you could take someone's tunic. You rip my tunic, I take your tunic. But the cloak, this is like the undergarment. This is like the inalienable part of a person that you will not take, for it will expose their undesirables to the world around them. Okay, you don't take somebody's cloak. It's like saying, I'm going to steal all your clothes and your underwear, right? It's like, Nobody does that, right? It's just like, you're mean, and then there's like, well, I'm not that mean. You know, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, you have to become somebody who is willing to live by a different standard. And of course, you know people are getting up close and personal when Jesus is saying, throw in your cloak. He goes from the backhand to the cloak, and then he moves even further. The third example, this idea of walking with someone a mile. You may not realize this because this doesn't exist in our society, but during this time, the Romans, who were oppressing the Jewish people, could commandeer anybody they wanted for any task they wanted for a short amount of time. They could walk up and be like, man, I'm tired of carrying my bags. You're going to carry my bags 1 mile. You had to drop what you were doing, and like a slave, humiliated, put on their bags and carry it for the mile because they were the authority. This was the law. Jesus says when someone asks you to carry it 1 mile, carry it 2. He's just shattering their concepts of what's fair. That's not fair. They oppress us. They're exposing me. They humiliated me. He moves on and on and on until he hits his very last example when he deals with your money. And he says, if someone's going to sue you, it would be better for you to be taken advantage of than to walk through that process and expose yourself as sinful. Now, hear that idea. It's not about never suing or getting sued. It's the idea that if this is really worth going to court over, you better be ready to show integrity at any cost. But the reality is, for many people, especially in our society now, and I think we can relate to this one culturally just about better than any of the others, people will sue for anything. Because it's all about me taking from you what I feel is just. It's all about me bringing equality and me bringing fairness and me being the determiner of what's right and what's wrong. And Jesus speaks to these things and he says to them, you must be someone who is willing to play by completely different rules. What Jesus is saying in these verses more than anything else is that his followers, people who consider themselves Christ-like because they follow in the footsteps, the narrow way of Christ, need to focus not on their own personal gain and or happiness, but on the lives of those around them. And again, I ask you a question I will not answer. Why? I want to come and bring justice to the world, right? I know God. I know him. I study his word. I can fairly well discern what's going on in the situation to a fair degree and make a judgment call, and so can many of you. Why would I want to put myself in a position where someone slaps me and I turn the other cheek, where someone enslaves me and I go the extra mile, where someone exposes me and I stand there okay with it? No way this makes any sense. This makes me feel like I'm nothing. Why would I do that? And then a little voice from the back row says, because you want to be like Jesus. And you say, but I want to do what Jesus did that's powerful. I want to heal people. I want to preach to people. I want to bring hope into people's lives. I want to bring purpose into a purposeless person. Did you catch that? I want to bring purpose into a purposeless person. Right? That's because I'm a pastor, right? I want to do these things. That's what I want to do. And these things make me feel like I have a calling and a value and a way in which I can give back to this beautiful world that God created. I don't want to be nothing. I want to be something. Something for God. And I want to be like Jesus. See, right now what's exposed in this room is the basic age-old wrestle between what I want to be and what God wants me to be. See, what I want to be is like Jesus, but it's all the powerful things of Jesus. It's all the praised things of Jesus. It's all the public things of Jesus. I'm really into P words today for some reason. Yeah, it's all that. I don't want all the other stuff that Jesus went through, though. I'm not coming to the table that way. I want to feel powerful when I come to communion, or I want to feel redeemed, or I want to feel convicted. And so I come to communion like I follow Jesus. Emotional. Emotional. It's an emotional experience for me to have communion because it's an emotional experience for me to follow Jesus Christ. I'm always looking for the next high or the next really, really low. I don't like the middle. I want to be broken. Jesus, help me, I've got nothing left. Or I want to be high. Jesus, you are my everything. But somewhere in the middle is the mediocre Jesus, the everyday Jesus. The Jesus we never talk about, the nothing Jesus. This is a deep conviction that I'm preaching from. And so you may hear a lot of verbiage that I try to stay away from that's very me-focused. But unfortunately for you, I'm in a very similar process as you are in refining how I come to communion. And so because I don't have the ability to mute much in my mind, I'm struggling to not just sort of set up a mirror and preach to myself. So part of this, if not most of this, is for me today. Because I don't want the nothing parts of Jesus. I want the everything of Jesus. It's even what we sing about. I want everything. Everything good. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, examine yourself. Discern yourself. This place that I'm at, and I believe this place that many of you are at, is a great place to be. It's a place of examination. It's a place of discernment. It's a place before we come to the table that asks the question, why am I coming to the table? Not just how do I feel about coming to the table, but how do I think about coming to the table? As I sit in this place, immediately within my text, a verse arises that describes this Jesus that I've been committing my life to, this Jesus that I work for, this Jesus that I speak for, this Jesus that I serve. And I am immediately convicted in my mind by the reality of the simpleness of the ministry of Jesus. Philippians 2, 3 through 8 speaks clearly to people like us in this place of discernment. And I think without being in a place that we're in right now, reading a verse like this would make no sense for you. You would decide that you had to move to a far-off country and throw away your whole life. And that's not what it means. It means to come at the verse from the place that we're at right now and listen to the verse. As you read it to yourself, it says this. When it comes to my life and yours, we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Not anything. We are never to move in such a way that brings gain to our lives at the cost of someone else. We are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, we are to value others above ourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Ready? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And he did this by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, when you come to communion simply from an emotional place, you're coming to communion for you. It's for you. You to feel better, you to be restored, you to find direction. It's coming for you when it's not bad and it's appropriate, but it's incomplete. So much of our authority isn't bad, it's just incomplete. We read just the first part of the communion verse and it says, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, by the way, examine and discern your heart. Think with your mind why you are doing this. Don't just do it and feel about in process. Spend time and move forward in this. And do it in such a way that it brings purpose to your life. When you come to communion, there's a portion of it that's often all about what you can get from communion. It has been for me. But through this process that we've been going through listening to the words of Jesus now for 11 weeks, we've been on the Sermon on the Mount, and we just wrapped up chapter 5, which is the first chapter. It was supposed to be like a 10-week series, so, you know, I'm going to wrap all two chapters up next week. It'll be fast. Don't worry about it. We'll just blow right through it. I'm just kidding. We'll spend the time we're supposed to, because I believe God is refining us. He's refining me. And I know this, that when I go to communion, it's not supposed to be about just me. It's supposed to be about him who made himself nothing Ready? Which is why he is our everything. Have you ever considered this? Have you ever realized that it's the quality of God's love that impacts your life so deeply? Not just that he loves. It's not just that he loves you. There's lots of people who've died for lots of people. There's entire martyrs that have died for whole belief systems that didn't have the impact Jesus Christ had 2,000 years ago. It's not about Jesus just dying for you because he loved you. It is the quality of his love. It is the willingness of him to become nothing that makes him something. And yet we strive in our lives, even to communion, even through communion, to make ourselves something. We use what God made himself nothing through, right? The cross, the blood, the broken body, and we use it oftentimes to make ourselves something. Like, I'm gonna be okay. I'm gonna do this. I feel good about it. I think I can overcome. When the reality is, we're supposed to come to the communion table as Christ came to the cross. Ready? Which is as nothing. Which is why he just spent this time in this retaliation passage telling you four ways to be nothing. And they're all four ways, here's the best part, that are unfair. Completely unfair. Someone slaps you in the face, you knock them down is what you do. So my papa would say. You slap them before it looks like they may slap you, so my papa would say. And Jesus says no, because that makes you something. They take your tunic, you give them your cloak. That makes me nothing. You go a mile, that they ask for one, you go two. They want to sue you. If you can't maintain integrity, you say, no, this is yours. But that makes me nothing. We lay down our rights over and over and over and over again because it is the quality of our love that impacts the world, not just that we love it. Lots of people love the world. Lots of people sacrifice for the world, but nobody loves the world through nothing. Everybody loves the world through, this is my invention, this is my talent. I just want to give back as I stand on a stage in front of 50,000 people and make $5 million a night. Awesome! But Jesus didn't do that because there is no power in that. All these things we love about Jesus, all these beautiful things, the healing, the miracles, the prophecy fulfillment, all these powerful things, all came from a place of nothing. The cross is the greatest place of nothing that's ever existed, and so we wear it around our necks because it brought for us something. If you come at communion for you, then you've missed the main purpose, which is for you to examine what that something is in your life that keeps you from being in a place where you have nothing, ready? And so have Jesus, who is everything. I become less, and he becomes more. This isn't just an idea. This is what Jesus did. He became less, and he became more. This is the way of the narrow road. This is the way of the cross. And so many of you in this room have lived a dissatisfied life with Jesus as your personal Savior because you have used it as another badge to make you something when you never realized that actually it didn't even come with a badge. It came with a command, which is to be nothing. This is what the world can't undo. The world can't conceive. It can't understand. It can't even compute what nothing is. What do you mean you want to be nothing? What do you mean you're willing to lay down your life for your brother? What do you mean you're willing to stay married and fight it out for 40 or 50 years when you could go hop on to the next, you know, exciting situation or the exciting addiction or the exciting relationship? What do you mean that you're going to have integrity? What does that even mean? You're going to be honest and tell me when I paid too much? You realize I didn't even know? You should have kept that $500. You just gave away some profit. None of it makes any sense. And yet you're so much more happy than I am. You have so much more joy than I have. You have so much more peace than I have. You have nothing, and I have everything. And yet I feel as I look at my life like it's really me who has nothing, and you who has everything. This is the upside down kingdom. This is what God came and flip the world over with. And then his cherry on the top is the end of chapter 5 when he says, oh, by the way, love your enemies. Let's read it. Chapter 5, verse 43 said, and then Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I shared with you a moment ago that a Christian, as a matter of fact, I wrote it down somewhere because we're freestyling it today, apparently. I wrote it down that a Christian at this time was a person who was just beginning to understand who Jesus was. And so when Jesus says this to them, they're really having to step back and evaluate what they've known in the old world system. And in the old world system, they had taken a verse in Leviticus, I think chapter 19, and they had made it kind of a law. And the verse says, love your neighbor. That's all it says. Well, they had said, well, love your neighbor means I don't have to love my not neighbor. And so there was literal entire rabbinical systems that had as part of their core value, love your neighbor and hate the unknown. Love your neighbor and hate anybody that's not your neighbor. That's what it means, love your neighbor. And Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not what it means. He says, it doesn't mean to hate your neighbor. It actually means to not just love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I said a moment ago that the world will be changed by Christians who have a high quality of love, not just love. Now, you remember in an earlier passage where Jesus says to love your enemy is to be aligned with the prophets, but to bless your enemy is to be aligned with the character of God. See, the idea is this. The prophets loved, right? They loved everybody. They shared that, but they didn't bestow blessings on anybody because their job was to love and bring judgment and bring the alignment best they could. But God himself, whose sun and rain falls on all mankind, God just doesn't love his children that hate him. He actually blesses his children that hate him. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying for you to just love your enemies, like, man, I love you. I love you, man. That's to do what the world does. That's to be smart. That's to be, you know, keep an enemy closer than a friend. That's to be smart, but to bless your enemy, that's to be of the highest quality of love. That's to be like God. Jesus says, this is how you are to live. Don't just love your enemies, but bless your enemies. Be a person, again, in the world that lives with a different system, that lives from a different mindset. Be willing to walk the narrow path to nothingness, and in that way, you will shine out the love of God and bring people towards somethingness. Jesus highlights the tax collectors, which would have frustrated me if I was a tax collector during the day, because you might think, well, I'm just doing my job. Well, actually, tax collectors today are very different than tax collectors of this time. I don't know if you realize that tax through the Roman Empire was something called a tax farming system, and so they would take a Roman and they would say, hey, you're over this section of the empire, and then he would put men in charge of different sections of his, let's say, county, and then they would put men in charge of different sections of his city, and then they would put men in charge of different sections of the town, and every single person had a quota that they needed to meet, and the only way they got paid was to collect more than their quota. You can imagine the damage this system put in place, especially since the end of the whip was usually a Jewish person who knew intimately who had how much money. And he's trying to get paid by stealing from you. And what does Jesus say? He goes, just loving each other isn't what I came for. The tax collectors love other tax collectors. The world's most dangerous men had people they loved. The world's most dangerous women have people they loved. Stop walking around and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, man. I love people. I love people. So what? Everybody loves somebody. I think there's a song like that, isn't there? Mm-hmm. You can sing it after church. But the reality is this. Hardly anybody loves like God. Because God just doesn't love, he blesses. And he teaches you through the blessing of people who don't deserve it, that what it feels like, ready? To be a child of God, because he blesses you and you don't deserve it. See, if you want fairness, I'm just here to tell you, the last thing you want to pray for God for is fairness. You pray for God for fairness, right? God, I don't want judgment on that person. They hurt me. I want judgment on this situation. It's not fair. Man, if you want equality with God so that God just comes across with a big giant sword and says, all right, everybody, we're going to make this whole thing fair, there's not a head in this room that doesn't hit the ground. Mine first. Because God loves me unfairly. He loves me unfairly. I have failed him and will continue to fail him time and time and time again. As a matter of fact, I would even go out as far to say there are things in my life, especially in the past, which actually put me opposed to the kingdom of God. I may have lived certain sections of my life as an enemy of God, and yet I didn't die in a car accident, right? I didn't, the rain still came, the sun still shined. I didn't walk around just like in a permanent shadow. I was like, well, there goes an enemy of God. Can't get out of it, huh? Yeah, I know, man. Too bad you're an enemy of God. You wouldn't like get ran over every time you get out of your car. It doesn't work that way. We are loved unjustly by God. And yet we then turn around and demand justice from people who want our love. Have you thought about it? Is it hitting you yet? It's just a massive human conundrum that what we want from God, we don't give to other people. And that's exactly what God is trying to bring into light. He's asking us to be disciples of him. Put this quote up. The disciple of Jesus will stand out in the world because of the divine quality of his love. It's my favorite quote of the entire sermon. If you don't have a high quality love, and not just a high quality love you've refined through your own wisdom, but a divine high quality love given by God because of your ability to realize that it is only through his divine love that you can even love in the first place, then you will be a miserable, bitter person as the love of God flows in you, fills up in your life, and then just runs down the edges into the cracks of the unknown. You are supposed to be a funnel that takes the love of God that you unjustly receive, that then pours out the love of God on other people who aren't worthy of receiving it. That's what nothing looks like. Because being nothing means you hold no rights. Meaning God comes and says, I love you. And you say, thank you, God. And then you see somebody else that has turned their backs on you or has hurt you or hurt your family or consistently lied or whatever your situation is. And then you can be a conduit of God's love onto that person because you hold no rights. Because you are worthy of God who is something. And so you choose to be nothing. And so God's love flows through you onto them. Their life transforms. Their life changes. And suddenly they are a conduit as well. And God's love reaches into the deepest and the darkest parts of the world because of a whole bunch of people who are willing to lay down their rights and not demand justice. This would change our whole world, and it did change the whole world. This is what the disciples knew. This is how they got into places no one could ever imagine, because they were slapped, and they were stolen from, and they were dragged along, and they were unfairly treated. And every single step of the way through the Holy Spirit's power, they said, okay, I'll go another mile. Okay, here's the undergarment. I'm exposed. I'm normal and naked and broken just like you. They said, I don't have any rights. I just want to follow Jesus, who's my something. And so whatever you need to do in order to experience his something through my nothing, then I'm standing right here. And they changed the world. We could change our schools. We can certainly change our workplaces and our marriages. Can you imagine if a wife in this room or a husband in this room laid down his rights to what's fair in the marriage? It wouldn't even be the same husband. She'd think you were Holy Spirit possessed by the time you came home from church. You're like, I don't know, honey. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that you know I love you. I'm going to lay down my rights that you don't do this or do that or exercise this way, this discipline and this purpose, and you don't. Could you imagine laying down your rights and functioning as a servant, being willing to become nothing so that you can express the love of Jesus Christ to the person that God gave you? Could you imagine this? It would change everything. Could you imagine a church that lived this out, that thought this out, that just didn't rise and fall based on whatever artistic motif came through churchdom, but actually thought about what it meant to pay a price to walk the narrow road, that their whole goal was to become less and less and less and less and less so that God could become more and more and more and more and more? You couldn't, we'd have to buy Clark. We wouldn't even know what to do with all those people. Because people are looking for something, but they find it in each other and find that it's false. The only way to find something is to move through us who possess nothing, because we are the ones who can point the way through Jesus Christ, who is everything. He is everything, and he's got this. People ask me all the time, what's going on with Kesson? Why is it growing? Why are we putting out more chairs? There's a bunch of strange new people here. And I said, I don't know, but they're all God's people. And he's been bringing them, and he's been building them. And he's going to do exactly what he wants to do, because my whole job is just to keep getting out of the way. That's, I think, why this sermon is so beautiful for me. There are so many wonderful plans for this church over the next 12 months. I don't even know if you'll recognize it. And I think they're from God. But the only way that those plans got relayed was through a staff and an eldership that were willing to become nothing and ask God, what do you want to do? Because we could harness this thing for our own power in one Sunday. I mean, we could blow this thing up. We could be famous. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. I've done it. But it ends up in nothing. And not the kind of nothing Jesus calls us into. It ends up being diluted by the world's power and the world's prestige, and suddenly we smell like everybody else, and we don't walk on stage and look at Scripture and talk for 45 minutes and sit and think about what we are bringing to the table of our lives. I'm going to continue to surrender this place. I'm going to continue to surrender the agendas. I'm going to continue to surrender what's fair and just and right and correct. I'm going to continue to ask that God turns us into nothing so that we can experience him and so possess everything. I'm going to continue to try and be a leader in this church that is willing to stand on stage and say, hey, 70% of this sermon's for me. The other 30% is for me too. I just haven't figured out how yet. I'm going to continue to come to the table of my life, as narrow as it is, and proclaim God as just and God as right. And I'm going to continue to follow Jesus, who laid down what he thought was fair in exchange for a love that changed the world. The last thing I wrote in my journal on my sermon was this statement. The more we experience throughout our lives the highest quality, unfairly poured out love, the more it changes us. The more it changes us, the more we learn to let it flow through us to others in our lives who, like us, don't fairly deserve the love we are blessed to pour out over them. And they will pour it out over people under them that don't deserve it. And they will pour it out under people under them that don't deserve it. And suddenly the whole world is turning back, not to a whole bunch of people because we've become nothing, but to a God who is waiting to meet all their needs. And he's waiting at a table. And he wants to participate in their lives like he wants to participate in yours and mine. Because he loves you so much that he went first and became nothing. So that today, in your mind, you could come to the table knowing he's offering you everything. And so we're going to move into this time of communion. We're in no hurry. We got time. And I'm going to pray for you, and then you're just going to stay right in your seat until God prompts you to come to this table. Some of you in the room, you're not supposed to, because you have true stuff in your life that you know God wants you to go deal with. Some of you, this is your first real communion. You never let it sink in your mind. It always just felt right. And now you understand that you're coming to this table as a conduit. Some of you are going to come to this table and ask for repentance for the way in which you've lived your life, the way in which you've thought about your own justice and fairness. Some of you are going to come to this table and you're going to be broken. See, that's what's so great about following a God who is everything. We don't have to know how each other comes to the table. We just get to come. And he gets to meet us. And heal us and lead us and forgive us. And release us. Restore us. And convict us. He gets to build us. One step at a time. recognizing that it's through his body, his shed blood, and the brokenness of his flesh that we get to experience life fulfilled. And so allow me to pray, and then as you feel ready, come forward, take a cup, take the bread, go back to your seat. Whenever you want during worship, just partake in remembering in your mind why you're taking communion today. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to enter into this time of communion, I ask that God, you would just speak to every soul in this place, that you would allow each person in this room, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to have a highlighted heart that expresses exactly what it is they're struggling with as they come and partake. I ask, Lord, that you would just move in such a way that people can experience you perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the first time in a long time, perhaps in a quiet way or a loud way. God, may you allow us to just be your children, to come to the table willing to lay down our rights in exchange for relationship with you. May you heal us. May you restore us. May you bring us to your table and show us your love. We praise you, Father, for this time. We lift your name above it all.